So we are second to last lecture in church history tonight and then next Sunday evening. And that's it, at least for now. And then we continue to make more history ourselves. But we have been looking at so much here. And last time we were together, we looked at kind of the globalization of the church, the impact and rise of the charismatic movement and really its major effects on global Christianity. But tonight we talk about some theological stuff. So if you like doctrine or theology and stuff like that, then this will be your lecture. But really, tonight we're going to look at what I call alternative theological trajectories. And that is to say that over the last 100 years, there has been quite a bit of theological deviation that has developed. And these alternative theologies, per se, have offered an alternative route to kind of what we would consider the main paths that there has been. Conservatism and liberalism. That's kind of been the two paths. And obviously there's different shades of those, but for the most part, that's kind of the two streams that are constantly flowing against each other. Your liberal Christianity, liberal Protestantism, and often your conservative evangelicalism. And those two things are the ones that have kind of battled out. We'll see that especially when we look at American Christianity for our closing lecture next time. But these alternative theologies started to try and create streams that flowed in between those two dominant streams, and sometimes out of those streams, and sometimes just trying to create their own new movements altogether. And so we want to look at some of these alternative theological trajectories tonight, kind of where they came from, what impact they had, and as we'll see later on, especially when we get into some of the more radical theologies, how many of these things, though they were thought to be dead, have really resurfaced here recently within the past decade. The 20th and 21st centuries have been witness to some of the greatest accomplishments of humankind. We went to space. We landed on the moon. We mapped out the human genome. We've seen vast surgical advances, supercomputers that now fit in our pockets. And these are all things that we've come across in the past century, really. Yet in spite of all of this quote-unquote human progress, the past two centuries have been the deadliest in history. There has been just over 200 major wars throughout the world, and that's merely post-World War II. So since World War II, there's been 200 major wars throughout the world. So much for human progress. And this has been a huge blow to Protestant liberalism, especially classical Protestant liberalism. Conservative estimates have it that in the last two centuries, 180 million people have been the casualty of war alone. So probably close to 200 million. I think that estimate was taken around 2005, 2010. So I wouldn't be shocked if we're getting closer to 200 million at this point. World War II had cast an ominous shadow over the second half of the 20th century, and no aspect of civilization was unaffected by the specter of the bloodiest war in history. And with all of this horror, many theologies, especially liberalism, what hurt it, is it now had to begin discussing God in light of the horror of human devastation and what seemed to be, for many, the apparent absence of God. The problem of evil had to become a central part of theology after World War II. If God is good, if He's all-knowing, if He's all-powerful, then how can there be so much death and destruction? And many of these alternative theologies sought to kind of try to solve those answers, and usually in all the wrong ways. But many of these forms sought to do that. However, there was one theologian primarily that I would say tried to get as close to what we would consider conservative evangelicalism more than any of the other trajectories we're going to look at tonight. And because of that, his theological trajectory was perhaps more influential on conservative evangelicalism for the last 50 to 60 years more than anyone else that we'll probably see, with the exception of some of the liberation theologies we'll talk about later. There was one person, more than anyone, whose theology was radically intertwined with the world wars, and who became the originator of what is known as neo-orthodoxy. And that man was Karl Barth. Now, war has always caused people to start questioning God. We saw this especially after the religious wars in Europe that led to, in many ways, the French Revolution. This idea of all of you religious people just keep killing each other over God, therefore there can't be a God. That's just an easy way to run with that. But that was kind of the idea. If God's good, these bad things wouldn't happen, therefore there's no God, man must be ultimate. And that was the idea. And so classical liberalism has always had a really hard time in dealing with the problem of evil. And World War II pretty much became the beginning of the end for classical Protestant liberalism, even though it would kind of start creeping back up in the 21st century. Because here was this idea that taught that man was ultimately going to progress beyond these kind of bloody wars. Because he was going to progress in their enlightenment beyond the place that they themselves would kind of usher in through love and tolerance, this kind of perfect peace. And World War II showed that that was definitely not the case. That if anything, technology just made us more deadly, not less deadly. And in the wake of World War I, a young Karl Barth found that he could no longer entertain the utopian ideals of classic Protestant liberalism. And he rejected the man-centeredness of liberal theology. He said this about Protestant liberalism, quote, "Here, man was made great at the cost of God," end quote. That is a really good definition of liberalism in many ways. Man becomes great always at the cost of God. The more we elevate man, the less God, or the more I should say God, is diminished. Barth would become the prime architect of the demise of Protestant liberalism, and he did so by crafting a God-centered theological outlook which came to be known as neo-orthodoxy. Barth was born in Basel, Switzerland, and there he studied under probably some of the most prominent Protestant liberals of the day, Adolf von Harnack and Wilhelm Hermann. However, after he became a pastor of a small Swiss Reformed church on the border of Germany, he found out that his training in liberal theology doesn't translate well into meaningful ministry in the local church. And that's very much true. This idea of everyone's kind of naturally good, there's no original sin. You learn really quickly when you're a pastor that we're broken people. We're really messed up, and we need a very big God to get us through pastoral ministry. And he learned that really quickly there in this small parish. And when the major liberal leader supported the German Kaiser's decision to go to war in World War I, Barth became radically disenchanted with the liberal movement. And this disenchantment drove the young pastor to search the epistle of Romans for answers on how to deal with both his pastoral and his theological frustrations. He just went to the book of Romans and said, "What does the scripture say?" And that's where he went to begin studying theology. This study forever changed Karl Barth. And his commentary on Romans was first published in 1919 and was later revised in 1921. And it fell like a bomb on a playground of liberal theologians. The success of this work led from Barth transitioning from the pastorate to the professorate and was linked with a number of other disenchanted theologians like Rudolf Bultmann, Emil Brunner, and Friedrich Gogerton. Now, this growing reaction against Protestant liberalism was originally known as dialectical theology, based upon the philosophy of Hegel. Remember? Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. This idea was liberalism was the thesis, and Barth was the antithesis. He was now fighting against this other system, and those two would ultimately balance out to lead a synthesis. That was the idea. Now, while serving as a university professor, Barth soon found himself on the forefront of world politics. And with the rise of the Third Reich, he became the primary author of what is known as the Barman Declaration, which was a statement opposing the influence of Nazism in German Christianity. He wrote this, quote, "We repudiate the false teaching that there are areas of our life in which we belong not to Jesus Christ, but another Lord." End quote. So this idea was the universal lordship of Christ. And he said this is why Christians cannot support and submit to Hitler, who he saw as a new paganism. He saw Nazism as a new form of paganism. And what's so amazing about this statement where we just read, Barth was so courageous, he actually sent it to Hitler personally. And so that just kind of goes to show you the gusto this guy had to send that letter personally to Hitler. The primary document which lays out Barth's theology was his magnum opus known as Barth's Church Dogmatics, which consists of 13 volumes written from 1932 to his death in 1968. He laid out these dogmatics under five theological rubrics: revelation, God, creation, reconciliation, and redemption. Though he was not able to wrap up the fourth rubric, reconciliation, and he never touched the fifth one, redemption, because he had passed away before then. Throughout Church Dogmatics, Barth spent much time in detailed exegesis as well as interaction with church history. And when it came to the question of revelation, Barth rejected both the liberal tendency to overemphasize general revelation, which mostly turned Christianity into a moral code, but he also rejected much of what the conservative theologians had come to, who attended to identify revelation with the propositional content of the Bible. And thus, for many conservative evangelicals, they had confined Christianity as whatever confessional standard they held. So if it was the London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, whatever it may have been, the Synod of Dort, the three forms of confession, whatever it was, three forms of unity, whatever it was that you held to, he rejected that, saying that you can't confine Christianity to a confessional list of doctrines. And so he rejected kind of the overarching general revelation, everyone can know God, everyone can see God just from the things around them, of liberalism, and you can't confine Christianity to just a confessional statement from conservatism. So he tried to find this kind of middle path. Barth established this theological system on the basic principle that divine revelation is, quote, God communicating himself to us in human speech. This, in Latin, is called deus dixit, which just means God speaks. In other words, biblical revelation for Barth is always one way, God to humanity. It's always towards us. But he did this in a very interesting way. He argued that there were three forms of divine self-disclosure: Jesus himself, Scripture, and the proclamation of the gospel. Those are the three forms of divine revelation according to Barth: Jesus, the Bible, and the proclamation of the gospel itself. For Barth, Jesus was and is the ultimate expression of divine revelation, and all other vehicles of divine revelation are dependent upon him. He wrote, quote, "The eternal God is to be known in Jesus Christ and not elsewhere," end quote. The second form of divine disclosure was the Bible. But Barth was very set on stressing that the Bible was not God's Word the same way that Jesus was God's Word. He wanted to make a clear distinction there. Barth did not accept the conservative notion of biblical inerrancy or infallibility. He did not believe the Bible was inerrant or infallible, because for him, there was only one inerrant revelation, and that was Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the only inerrant revelation. And the Bible, he wrote this regarding inerrancy, quote, the inerrancy of the Bible, quote, "The prophets and the apostles were real historical men and therefore sinful in the acting and capable and actually guilty of error in their spoken and written word," end quote. So it wasn't necessarily that he didn't believe in it. He actually believed the Bible was filled with errors, that the prophets and the apostles actually did err in the Bible. And so you can see where I'm talking about this kind of middle road of trying to balance conservatism and liberalism, really trying to walk that middle path. Barth did hold the Bible in high esteem, But his theological denial of biblical inerrancy, I believe, was his way of always trying to exalt the revelation of Jesus as supreme. For him, Jesus is the supreme center of all his theology. And we may say, well, yeah, amen to that. But it's important to understand what we mean by that. Jesus is the only inerrant revelation. And the only time the Bible is really of any esteem to us is by simply noting the importance of who Jesus was. That's what makes the Bible important and secondary to the divine revelation of Jesus himself. The preaching and proclamation of the gospel was also a form of divine disclosure for Barth, because it was the vehicle by which God spoke and drew people to himself. And thus the church provides the unique context in which God may reveal himself. And thus, as long as the church upholds the scriptures and the proclamation of the gospel, Barth argued that the church becomes a special place for the divine human encounter. So as long as the church preaches the scriptures which testify of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel which is the vehicle by which Jesus saves people, then the church will always be the special place for the divine human encounter. Barth was very much dependent on what is known as the infinite qualitative distinction, which was developed by the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. And basically this idea lays out this concept that God is wholly other and, quote, must always be distinguished from everything human and must never be identified with anything which we name or experience or conceive or worship as God. In other words, finite beings can never fully understand God, according to Barth, and they must simply embrace divine revelation and be satisfied that in Christ what seems like opposing truths are true. And so the other word is this idea of sometimes just trying to put this in lay terms, trying to describe who God is like the confessions do, it would argue, is absolutely foolish, and not only foolish, but impossible. And so we must be allowed that when we see apparent contradictions, we shouldn't try to worry about them. We should just accept them, because in Jesus, things which are contradicting to us are can be absolutely true. And so that's just kind of a throw out there just to say, listen, at the end of the day, we can't describe God. How dare you say someone's experience isn't true or isn't, because you can't fully grasp the fullness and the incomprehensibility of God to begin with. One of the most intriguing areas of Barth's theology, however, was his new twist on the doctrine of double predestination that forged its own path beyond the traditional options, which was you have basically the Pelagian idea or the Arminian idea that there is no decree of God, no election of God, no choice of God whatsoever, that it's just kind of a free-for-all. The other side is what we call complementarianism, that God decrees and ordains all events, however, utilizes the agency of men at the same exact time to accomplish those eternally ordained means and events. And that's what we hold to here. But he took kind of another middle path here. He argued that the doctrine of election is the, quote, sum of the gospel. As he interpreted it, predestination does not refer to the eternal destiny of humans, but rather is bound up exclusively with Jesus. Predestination, he argued, is a positive expression of divine love that finds its focal point in Jesus. And he did this with a really interesting soteriological symmetry, where Jesus is at one time both the object of God's election unto salvation and the object of divine reprobation unto damnation. Jesus, therefore, in Barth's theology, serves as, quote, both the elect and the reprobate man. That's who Jesus is in Barth's theology. That is to say that in virtue of Christ's absolute identifying with humanity, all humanity is chosen. All humanity is chosen in the election of Christ, and at the same time, Christ suffers divine reprobation for all humanity. Every person is elected in Jesus and is basically brought the wrath of God in Jesus. Jesus is elected to make the rejection of man his own concern. And thus, in the Father's election of Jesus Christ, his Son, God has destined election, salvation, and life for man, and rejection, damnation, and death for himself. On the cross, therefore, Barth argued, Jesus manifested the full power of God's grace while exhausting the full wrath of God. Now, this has caused many, and I would argue rightfully so, the more that I read Barth this week, to charge Barth with teaching what is known as apocatastasis, also known as universalism. Barth always refused to embrace this description, but when asked if he taught universalism, that is, that every single person is going to be saved because they were chosen in Jesus and he took the wrath of them, he said, neither do I teach it, nor do I not teach it. End quote. For Barth, that's a good one. For Barth, the mind and plan and purpose of God was wholly other. You can't know it. And that which finite men could comprehend, and thus he was okay with allowing room for the divine mystery. So when he said everyone was chosen in Jesus, and everyone had their wrath of God crushed because of Jesus, and when he was asked, well, does that mean everyone's going to say? He basically said, I don't teach it, nor do I not teach it. And so this is the idea of basically, all right, well, whatever, man. And basically what he was saying is, we can't really know who's saved. That's ultimately what it comes to. I think he held to universalism, but the idea was saying, at the end of the day, we can't truly know who God will or won't save in the end. But we just need to trust Jesus, who God has elected all humanity into. That would, I think, be his argument there. That leads us to one of his individuals who were really influenced by this neo-orthodoxy. His name was Emil Brunner, and he was one of the central theologians in getting neo-orthodoxy into America. In spite of there being some significant differences between Barth and him, primarily over the issue of natural theology. Barth did not believe that individuals could know God through natural theology, could not know men or come to a saving faith through natural theology, through general revelation. Brunner, however, did. Brunner did believe that men could come to a saving knowledge through natural theology, through looking at the evidence of creation and God therein. Another one of the neo-orthodox theologians was a man named Rudolf Bultmann, who was most known for his approach of what is called demythologization. In other words, get rid of the myths of Scripture. That's a tongue twister for you. But the idea here was Bultmann argued that the goal of the biblical scholar was to recover the kerygma, which is what he referred to as the essential teaching of Christianity and the real historical Jesus. He believed that there was a canon inside the canon. In other words, there was true teaching that the real historical person of Jesus taught, and then there was all of these kind of fancy doctrines that had been invented by Paul and others to try and add some credibility to the person of Jesus. Bultmann went well beyond Barth, and really his form of neo-orthodoxy would be central in establishing much of what you see for Protestant liberalism today. This idea of a mythologized text, the Bible's full of fanciful stories. There are certain things that are true about the historical Jesus, but other things we need to take kind of with a grain of salt. And there's a lot of Protestant liberals today who kind of hold that view of Scripture. Another major neo-Orthodox thinker out of the line of Barth was the American evangelical pastor Reinhold Niebuhr. Critical of the naivety of liberalism's understanding of sin, and especially liberalism's unrealistic optimism, Niebuhr developed an approach to Christian ethics known as Christian realism. So, Freddie, you're a Christian ethics class. Christian realism comes from this guy, Reinhold Niebuhr. Now, this kind of ethic sought to take seriously the impact of human nature on society, especially in light of the world wars. Niebuhr argued that original sin was actually the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith. In other words, you just got to take a look to see that original sin exists. So what's interesting in most positive liberals today, radically reject the doctrine of original sin. Niebuhr said it's the only thing that we can actually verify about Christianity, because all you got to do is look at your kids and go, these kids are just bad for some reason, and we didn't teach them to cheat and lie and steal and fight. Where does that come from? And Niebuhr would say that's the verified aspect of original sin. The goal for the Christian realist, Niebuhr argued, was to establish a society that was able to find an equilibrium of liberty and equality, freedom and order, and the need to find merit, or to establish a society on merit. So the idea was, is that the ideal Christian society was to take into context the reality of original sin, and thus try to create a working equilibrium which would do its best to find justice, equality, and success in light of that original sin, and keeping it, and having a system which would keep it restrained. And that's why Niebuhr was actually one of the original champions of those who he saw as the American government was the perfect example when it was established by the founding fathers as a working equilibrium that had a checks and balance system that understood the fallen nature of mankind and not giving one man too much power. A final neo-Orthodox theologian is someone that most of you probably know, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and a professor in Germany. Bonhoeffer, like Barth, was a major opponent of the Nazis in Germany and was disheartened by the German church's constant complicity with the Nazis. Bonhoeffer became a central voice and leader in what became known as the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church in Germany was the church that stood against the Nazis during this period. They took the name the Confessing Church. During the years of 1935 to 1937, he wrote two of his most important books, and I highly recommend reading both of them, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together. Those are two of his most important books, and I probably can't recommend any more than The Cost of Discipleship. You really need to read that book. And the reason why I love that book is because in it, he does this incredible distinction on the distinction between costly and cheap grace, and talks about the nature of grace. And I think that there's probably nobody who's ever written on that better. I actually wrote an entire paper on the cheap grace and costly grace of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Just was a really good study. So if you read The Cost of Discipleship, it'll really bless you. And also, Eric Metaxas wrote a book, a biography on Bonhoeffer, that's also very well done. So that's, if you're ever interested in reading a good biography, Metaxas's biography on Bonhoeffer is really good. When World War II broke out, in order to avoid being called to serve in the German army, Bonhoeffer actually fled to America for a time and became a lecturer at Union Theological Seminary. However, once he got here, he was really greatly troubled by his arrival and was really just kind of felt guilty that he had abandoned Germany and the church there. And he soon went right back, right in the middle of kind of Hitler's high point there. He left back at the end of 1939 when Hitler was really taking control of power, and it seemed as if things were going to be horrible. And he just felt guilty of being here and felt like he needed to be there shepherding and pastoring the church. So he went back, and when he got there, Bonhoeffer became active in a German resistance, which was involved in a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. In April of 1943, however, that would not go through. It was a failed attempt, and Bonhoeffer was actually arrested by the Gestapo on suspicion, not of any kind of conspiracy to assassinate the Führer, but on suspicion of subverting Nazi policies on the Jews and for evading military service. Bonhoeffer was transferred to a concentration camp, and even though the war was all but lost at this point, at the end of 1944, 1945, Hitler decided when everything seemed all lost, instead of saying, let's abandon, let's let these people go, let's get out of here, Hitler decided that he would have all of the German conspirators put to death. So even though he had lost the war, he was going to make as much havoc as possible there at the end. Bonhoeffer was executed by hanging on April the 9th, 1945. The doctor at the concentration Camp wrote the following, quote, "In almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God," end quote. So here was a man who was absolutely set upon what he did and believed in what he stood for. And I think he was right in doing so. Out of neo-orthodoxy, however, started to become more and more radical theologies. More radical theologies began to branch out of this kind of central alternative approach to theology. And one of these was eschatological theology. In many ways, just try to give you an idea of this, it's think of like postmillennialism, the idea that all of the world is ultimately going to come under the reign of Christ, which can be held by conservatives' concept. But this idea was built upon a liberal framework. That idea that we are going to usher in the eschaton. We are going to usher in this utopia. And one of the most influential new theologies, this really became a huge idea after World War II because it offered a sense of hope out of the catastrophe of the world wars. That we can come back together and really create this kind of utopian world that is not built upon a kind of a false sense of, you know, oh, it's just all peace, love, and tolerance, we're not all bad. But that we could work together to overcome original sin and ultimately bring about a more peaceful society where we worked together. It rejected the eschatology of complete Protestant liberalism, which was just total social utopianism, and it rejected the conservative eschatology, which only wanted to focus on future end time events. It saw both of those as wrong and tried to find its own kind of theology of what it called as a theology of hope. And one of the important people in establishing this kind of theology was first Jürgen Moltmann. Now, Moltmann's Theology of Hope, which was a book he wrote, laid out this idea that the future is not actually fixed, but rather open to possibilities. And that Christians who are filled with the hope found in Christ should be inspired with a, quote, passion for the possible. Almost sounds like a Joel Osteen sermon title. The passion for the possible. Moltmann sought to justify the sufferings of the world by pointing to the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. But much further, by saying that the Trinity as a whole suffered at Calvary. An idea known as perichoresis. And thus, it necessitated a doctrine of what we call divine passibility. And this is the idea that God can experience pain, suffering, and change within His nature. Now that fundamentally undermines what we have seen as the consistent biblical and traditional doctrine of the impassibility of God. And that is the nature of God. There is no shadow or variation of change in Him, says James and other aspects of Scripture. With this eschatology of present hope, built upon the openness of the future and the God who fully suffers with humanity, Moltmann began to develop a political theology of liberation, which insisted that the gospel requires and mandates social activism. In order for you to be a true gospel adherent, you must be a social activist. Another one of the interesting people who kind of pushed this forward was a man named Wolfhart Pannenberg. Pannenberg emerged in the scenes on the scene in around 1960, and Pannenberg held the idea that God was not yet fully present, but rather had, in an act of self-limitation, freely chosen to grant the world its awful freedom until the future kingdom finally and fully broke into the present. In other words, God has promised His future, however, of this future glorious kingdom that He's going to build under Jesus. However, for now, He's totally stepped back and just given the world to its freedom and lets all the evil bad happen. And He's just basically a deistic God at this point. Hands off, and then in the future, He'll get involved. In the future, He'll interact, and He'll come and build this glorious kingdom. But for now, the reason we're seeing all the evil, Pannenberg argued, was because God has basically stepped away and is on vacation. In other words, that's kind of the idea. He has stepped off the scene, and in the future, he'll come and interact and bring his peaceful and wonderful kingdom. Evil such as the Holocaust happens because God's kingdom has not yet come. Something that I think our preaching through Acts has shown quite the opposite. God sent Jesus and the Holy Spirit into the world, Pannenberg argued, to relate a spirit of anticipation into the stream of human history. So the real only reason Jesus came and the Holy Spirit was sent was so that it would build an anticipation in human history for people to say, God, I wish you'd just show up already and actually do something. In the end, God will come to His world and cancel out all the sin and evil and make it His home. That's a key word in Pannenberg theology. God will cancel out sin. He doesn't punish it. Jesus didn't receive any kind of just punishment at Calvary. He doesn't take any sense of just punishment for sin. Our sin is not put on Jesus at Calvary. And so there is no actual divine substitution. God is not just, God simply, Pannenberg argues, can just cancel out sin. Just make it go away. And what Paul would say is that would make God unjust if He just didn't do anything to sin. There was no just punishment against it. And therefore, God could not be both just and justifier, as Paul says in Romans 3. This led, in turn, to a new trajectory. And this trajectory was known as post-liberal theology. Kind of a new liberal theology, but even more beyond the original liberal theology. Post-liberal theology was originally developed by Yale theologians Hans Frey and George Lindbeck. Frey's seminal work was his book, The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative, where he emphasized the primacy of scriptural narrative for theology. Frey observed that there were two main hermeneutical strategies by which modern theologians deciphered scriptural meaning. Those were liberal hermeneutics and conservative hermeneutics. Both of those, he argued, sought to impose an alien interpretation over the text by reading another world and age into that of the biblical world. In order to understand the Bible, Frey argued, one must put themselves into the narrative of Scripture. What matters is not whether the gospel accounts are historically true, but what matters, Frey argues, is what the stories reveal about the character of Jesus. So who cares if it's really true? What matters is what it tells us about Jesus. And even if that's not true, it's okay, but we should still be looking up to those positive ideals about Jesus. And he would argue that all of our modern interpretations of Scripture are always wrong. Kind of an interesting book that kind of almost takes this idea of Frey is a book called Reading Scripture Through Western Eyes. And the idea is to try to explain that we basically have gotten a lot of interpretations wrong because we read it from a Western context. This is the same idea that people like N.T. Wright utilized to create what he calls the New Perspective on Paul. This idea that both Catholics and Protestants have gotten the argument wrong from the beginning regarding justification by faith. That no one ever believed that you could be saved by works. And so we had got it wrong from the beginning, which I wrote another paper, and John Piper actually wrote an entire book debunking Wright's perspective on that. Lindbeck was Frey's colleague, and instead of kind of worrying more about interpretation, he focused on the primacy of language over experience and added a theory that religion was merely a cultural linguistic medium. Lindbeck identified three general theories of Christian doctrine. The cognitive propositionalism, which he argued conservative evangelicals hold. This idea that this is what the Scriptures say. These are doctrines that we can find in Scripture. Therefore, these doctrines define Christianity. These are the propositions that Christians believe. That's what evangelical conservatives hold to. The second form of Christian doctrine, theory of Christian doctrine, was known as experiential expressivism. And that was what theological liberals hold to. Everything is about our expression, what we experience in faith. That's how we know what's true Christianity. The third approach is what Lindbeck offered, and this was the cultural linguistic approach, or post-liberalism. The idea here was that Christianity is not about doctrinal propositions or universal experience, but rather it's about community. A community that which lives together and is attracted to Christian faith and practice. And over time, intellectually assents to Christian doctrine after a period of catechesis. In other words, what makes people come to Christianity isn't doctrine and it isn't experience. It's the community that people are attracted to. So people are attracted to a community they want to belong to, and then through catechesis in that community, over time, they become assenting Christians in their mind. And so, in other words, they come to Christianity for the community rather than the Christ. Post-liberal theology was a halfway point between conservatism and liberalism. It held to the primacy of biblical revelation, the unity of the canon, and the saving uniqueness of Jesus Christ. However, it agreed with liberalism that the Bible was neither inerrant or infallible. And this has grown more and more as a prominent form of theology amongst Western evangelicals. A lot of modern United Methodists hold to a lot of post-liberal theology. A lot of even kind of liberal Lutherans today and many other mainline Episcopalians especially kind of hold to these forms of kind of post-liberal theology. But some have even gone much more radical than that. And this would lead to even more alternative theological trajectories. This is what happens. Once these things start getting away from the doctrines and the confessions of the faith and looking at what the supremacy of Scripture in all things, it just rolls downhill. It just becomes snowballing. The moment you abandon the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the clarity of Scripture, you're just left with, well, where do we go now? And this is what happens. It creates a snowball effect, and these new theological trajectories begin. These trajectories began to claim these ideas of Christianity that were extremely novel. I mean, very novel. And they attempted to translate the gospel into what we would consider our present cultural context with a vast amount of interpretations. One of the giants of these alternative theologies was a man by the name of Paul Tillich, whose radical theology fueled many of the revolutionaries in the 1960 Cultural Revolution movement. Tillich redefined God as, quote, the ground of being, insisting that God is not a being, and therefore God does not exist as beings exist. For Tillich, God is the power of being that exists within every being and enables all things to exist, and without which nothing would exist. Jesus was the new being, according to Tillich. And by following Him, one would ultimately find the meaning of life. Just follow Jesus, you'll find the meaning of life. Tillich held to a very adoptionistic view. This was the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was merely a man. He was a very good man. And God the Father looked down and said, that's the man that I am going to make my son. And he adopted Jesus to be his son of God. But Jesus of Nazareth was just a mere man who was adopted by God. That is the adoptionistic view. And the reason why is now Jesus was adopted by God to show us the path to living a meaningful life. Now that's a lot of sermon series today. But these are kind of the ideas that come out of that. Jesus, Tillich argued, is the ultimate existential answer because he exemplifies self-sacrifice and thus points the way for us all. Tillich was clearly a panentheist, is what it's called, who held that God is that power of being that maintains the created order. So pantheism is the idea that everything is God. Panentheism is the idea that God is the power that upholds everything. He is not a being, he's not a person, he's simply a force, a power, which upholds and maintains all things. The Bible, Tillich argued, was merely a medium of recording the revelation of Jesus, but it was not the Word of God. Two other radical and very short-lived theologies during the 1960s was, you'll love these names, death of God theology, also known as Christian atheism, and another theology called secular theology. Death of God theology was established by two young theologians, not shocking, Thomas J. Alitzer and William Hamilton. These two men were sympathizers with Friedrich Nietzsche, who had taught that God is dead. And they believed that God was really dead. They argued that God had abandoned his divinity on the cross in order to become fully human in Christ. This was the ultimate act of kenosis, emptying, that he really left his divinity there at the cross. In this act of self-annihilation, God became identical with humanity, even to the point of death. So God died. Like, in order for God to identify himself with humanity, he died. He basically committed suicide. God's death is viewed as a redemptive event. Because like the phoenix, these men argued, rising from the ashes, the spirit of the suffering God survives and inaugurates a new age in which Christians proclaim redemption by serving others. God is dead, but the spirit of Jesus continues in the world in the battle for justice and liberation. So the being of God's dead, but the spirit of Jesus is what lives on and empowers us to liberate and live in constant progression and tolerance. That's the idea of Christian atheism or death of God theology. Secular theology was prominently represented by J.A.T. Robertson and Harvey Cox. Now, this was the idea that God needed to be secularized. That we as Christians do God a disservice by continuing to keep him this kind of ancient idea of God. We need to kind of modernize him a little bit. We need to update God a bit so that he fits our current context. And God needs to fit with the current progress of society. So if society's progressing, so should God. And therefore, these men argued that the church should be at the forefront of progressivism. Now, that we may laugh at that, but I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of churches who believe that, who aren't quote-unquote secular theologians, but very much act like secular theologians, because they believe that the church should be at the forefront of secularizing society. Because our goal as the church should not be focusing on salvation or ancient creeds, but on establishing human flourishing and success in the modern day. That's the idea of secular theology. So you can start seeing how radical these theologies are growing. And that leaves me with some of my favorite theologies. And some of these theologies, the reason why they're so important is because though they began in the 60s and 70s, these have made a huge resurgence in the past decade. And that is known as the liberation theologies. Liberation theology acknowledges the sinfulness of man, but they especially link sin to social, economic, and political injustice. Sin is not personal sin, it's external sin. It's how we take our sin and oppress others with it. It is an activist theology that self-consciously expresses itself in the social and political realm, whose practice is inspired by the guiding principle that God has a preferential love for the poor and the oppressed. God especially loves the poor and the oppressed. Salvation, then, is linked with a social construct rather than individual salvation. So God does not save individuals, he saves societies from their constant privilege, oppression, and basically repressing of individuals within that society. The church, in this kind of theology, is called to side and align themselves with the oppressed and marginal people, rather than with the rich, powerful, and privileged, who are those who have simply given in to their sinful natures. That's the idea. This kind of liberation theology was very prominent in Latin America, especially with all the social revolutions that happened in Latin America from the 60s to the current day. And it was especially put forth under the leadership of a Dominican priest, actually the Catholics, a man by the name of Gustavo Gutierrez. But one of the most prominent forms of liberation theology that arose in America was black liberation theology. that arose in the social struggles of black Americans in the 1950s and 60s. In July of 1966, a committee of black pastors published a document known as Black Power. And it was put into the New York Times. And it argued that their idea of black power came from their commitment to the gospel. This statement was much more tame from the Black Manifesto, which had been published in April of 1969, just a few years later, which demanded white reparations from white America. It wrote, quote, listen to this, quote, "For centuries," this was the Black Manifesto, "for centuries, we have been forced to live as colonized people inside the U.S., victimized in the most vicious racist system in the world. We are therefore demanding of the white Christian churches and Jewish synagogues that they begin to pay reparations to black people in this country," end quote. Now, that seems like a shocking statement. There are Christian pastors who are teaching that right now. The Black Manifesto linked reparations to the Christian notion of repentance. If you truly repent, white Christians, then you should pay reparations, because you're a part of a system that has been evil. Who cares what you've done? Who cares what you believe? Who cares what you think? You belong to a system that has given you privilege based upon your skin color, and you have benefited from that system. Therefore, in order for you to show true repentance, you must pay reparations. It was the effort of the black professor of systematic theology at Union Theological Seminary, James Cone, to finally formalize a black liberation theology. Cone used much of his experience as a black kid growing up in the heart of the South in Arkansas to help provide the basis for his arguments. Unlike Martin Luther King Jr., Cone preferred to ally himself with the more radical black power movements. It was the publication of two groundbreaking and highly controversial works that Cone produced which launched black liberation theology into the mainstream. These works were Black Theology and Black Power and A Black Theology of Liberation. He argued in it that blackness is the overarching theological metaphor that informs all theological rubrics. Therefore, Cone makes the provocative statement in that book that, quote, "God is black," end quote. Now, my Bible says God is spirit, end quote. Divine revelation, he argued, is a, quote, black event. He writes in a black liberation of theology, he writes, quote, "The importance of Jesus must be found in his blackness. If he is not black as we are, then the resurrection has little significance for our times. In a society that defines blackness as evil and whiteness as good, the theological significance of Jesus is found in the possibility of human liberation through blackness. Therefore, Jesus is and must be the black Christ," end quote. Beloved, I don't care if Jesus is black, green, blue, or yellow. It has nothing to do with the fact that his resurrection has power and that he saves. According to Black Liberation, to focus on the future reward of heaven is seen as an attempt to dissuade blacks from the goal of real liberation in the present. In other words, if you were to come to them and say, "The gospel's the answer. That's how we overcome the evils of racism and the hatred that sin produces. It must be the gospel because Jesus alone can change hearts." They would say, "That is racist because you're not trying to deal with present issues. You're just trying to push it off on religious garb." I've actually heard that many times in the past 2 years in dealing with this kind of stuff. And I'm not talking about just black pastors. It's actually mostly white pastors that I hear that from. So I just want to make that clear. This is not a statement against black pastors. This is a statement against pastors who believe these kind of evil things. And it's mostly been white pastors that I've dealt with in that regard. According to Black Liberation, the idea was that in order to focus on true gospel-centered teaching, it required with aligning ourselves and emptying ourselves of all privilege. As Jesus emptied Himself, we should empty ourselves as privilege and give that to those who are oppressed. Cone's theology carried out an ominous warning that black patients had run out. And quote, "If white America does not respond, then a bloody, protracted civil war is inevitable." End quote. That's the kind of evil that is fueling the fire that we see today. Theology for Cone was no mere abstraction, but it was anchored in the experience of black anger. The final form of liberation theology that I want to discuss is perhaps my favorite to deal with, and that is feminist liberation theology. Yes, that is a picture of a pregnant woman on the cross. This was at a feminist rally in Africa that kind of proposes this idea of the mother God. Although this movement is very multi-layered, if ever there was a multi-layered movement, it's feminism. It can be distinguished really into four broad categories. There is post-Christian feminist theology, revisionist feminist theology, ethnic feminist theology, and evangelical feminist theology. Feminism was launched by Elizabeth Cady Stanton at the Seneca Falls Convention in 1848, and it was marked the first major women's movement in the early 20th century, which led to the 19th Amendment, which allowed women the right to vote. The second wave of feminism, however, came in the 60s, far more radical than the feminist movement of the early 20th century. And this second wave had one primary focus. It was not equal citizenship. It was, quote, reproductive rights. And it was inaugurated by Betty Friedan's famous work, The Feminine Mystique, published in 1963, which culminated in the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973. Much of that was pushed and led by Margaret Sanger and many others who had launched out of that first movement into this kind of reproductive rights movement. A third wave of feminism came in the 90s, and I would say it's kind of trickled over into today, but was much more difficult to find. It didn't have the central focus as the first one was equal rights with men, the next one was reproductive rights, the third one was just kind of like, we're women and we're mad, but we're not sure why. And that was kind of the way in which these things have unfolded. So just to kind of explain to you some of these kind of forms of feminism within Christianity. First, there was post-Christian feminism. And it was established by a woman named Mary Daly, who was a professor at Boston College. She was a self-proclaimed Catholic. But if you talk to a Catholic at Boston College, what you really mean is somebody who's just a profound liberal. That's what that means if you're talking to someone at Boston College. She herself was a self-proclaimed, quote, radical lesbian feminist, end quote. Incredible self-title, if you're going to name yourself something. But the reason that she titled her form of feminism post-Christian was because it was her way of declaring that Christianity was the primary cause of all women's oppression. And the teachings of the Bible are the means by which women are subjected to the, quote, male control and patriarchy, end quote. Probably heard those words before. Mary Daly is the one who kind of brought those to the forefront. In her book, she wrote things like, quote, "If God is male, then male is God," end quote. She argued that evolution will lead to a decontamination of the earth, which will mean the drastic reduction in the population of men. Secondly, there was revisionist feminism. This was very central and really starting to affect and kind of get into a lot of mainline denominations. Rather than condemn Christianity like post-Christian feminism did, revisionist feminists sought to revise Christianity by not undermining the authority of the Bible, but by undermining what they considered was the patriarchal interpretation and translation of the Bible. The first major proponents of this were Rosemary Radford Ruther and Elizabeth Florenza, as well as Phyllis Trible. These women sought to create a canon within a canon cutting out what they called the text of terror, anything that they saw as demeaning to women of any sense, form, or fashion. And instead, they highlighted the passages that were positive to women and also included positive texts about women from non-Christian sources and kind of created their own canon within a canon, their own theology of Christianity. Jesus, in revisionist feminism, is often painted as a liberator who challenges the dominant male structures that oppress the poor and women. In other words, Jesus came to destroy the patriarchy. The worshiping community of all women throughout history, they argued, served as the magisterium of theological truth. So where do you find true biblical theology? They would say wherever women have been gathering together in worship and coming up with their own ideas throughout church history. That's the true magisterium of truth, not the scriptures which have been filled with patriarchal and male-dominated ideals. The third was ethnic feminism, and this is just kind of a much smaller category. And this was merely an idea of both a combination of black and Latin liberation theology with feminist theology. And this starts delving down what we call intersectionality. And the idea is that the more minority groups that are applied to you, you therefore have a higher and more prominent opinion and truth. So, for instance, if you are a black man, your truth is less profound and accurate than a black lesbian female, because she has more minority categories tied to her. And if you're a white, heterosexual Christian male, well, you're just the scum of the earth. And that's kind of it, because you have all of the markers of privilege. And so this is kind of where the intersectionality garb goes. And these ethnic feminists were basically arguing that contemporary feminism was a white-dominated thing, that it was primarily a white woman movement where white women used their privilege to continue oppressing ethnic and minority women. And so even the women's movement wasn't enough, because it was just white women who were now oppressing these other minority groups. And then finally, something that is very central to us, and more so because we see it much more dominantly and we've been really affected by it last year more than this year, because I think COVID shifted things up. But this is known as evangelical feminism. This, in many ways, is what we refer to when we speak of the concept of egalitarianism. Egalitarianism argues that God does not have distinctive and complementary roles between men and women in their functions in the home and the church. That there is no distinction as far as the roles that God has given men and women in the home and in the church. Now, we, as Southern Baptists and as biblical Christians, hold to what is called complementarity. And that is to say that men and women are equal in worth and value in the eyes of God. That they are in equal standing before God. They are saved equally with God. They are co-heirs of the grace of God. However, God has designed men and women in such a way that they have complementary roles in both the home and the church. Men are to serve as pastors and leaders of the church. And men are to serve as the husband leader of the home, not domineering or being abusive, but using that leadership to serve his family and lead his church. That's what we believe, that God has made those complementary roles to do those things together. And this rise in evangelical feminism led to a lot of things, primarily in the late 80s and 90s, that much of conservative evangelicalism had to respond to. In 1987, there was the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood that was led by a lot of prominent voices like John Piper and others. And they sought to try and counter this kind of radically new and fast-growing egalitarianism. And with its growing popularity in the 90s, the SBC actually had to rearticulate Article 18 of the Baptist Faith and Message. And they had to put forward the BFM 2000, which actually protected and preserved the doctrine of complementarity. And so prior to, in the 1929 BFM and the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, neither one of those talk about women serving in the pastorate. And the reason why is because it wasn't an issue. But in the 2000 BFM, they included that only men could serve as pastors and leaders in the church because of the rise of the evangelical feminist movement in the 90s. It's interesting and important to note that everywhere that denominations have followed egalitarian paths, they have always followed in an openness towards homosexuality and other ideals which were once clearly understood as wrong in Christianity. In other words, when you start looking at these texts and saying, well, that was just cultural, then that could become the interpretive principle for everything else. Oh, those passages on Tohevah and homosexuality in Leviticus 18, that was just the culture. We're in a different culture. It's not the same. And so when that becomes your interpretive vice, then the door is just open for everything else. Every mainline denomination that has adopted egalitarianism has ultimately faltered in every other area, has begun going down that path. And that brings us to one final theology, real quickly, because it is important, and that is what is known as process theology. It was made popular by John Cobb in the 1970s, and process theology teaches that God is constantly progressing and evolving as a being. God is relational, He is immanent, and He is mutable. He changes. He can only work through persuasion. He cannot and does not supernaturally intervene in the natural order, and He does not know the future. He is just really, just a glorified man, progressing, evolving, learning it just as fast as we do, and making Him a better God by growing through those sufferings with us. This has led to what we call open theism. Many have succumbed to this theology because they believe, in some form or fashion, that it provides a solace for the Christian to know that when tragedy strikes, it hurts God just as much as it hurts me. And it happens because God didn't see it coming, and He couldn't do anything to stop it. Man, I get a lot of comfort from that kind of God. Therefore, they argue, process theologians argue, that because God can't do anything to stop it, because God doesn't know what's going to happen, because God is evolving in like us, becoming a greater being every day that He deals with the things He does, that somehow lets Him off the hook in the problem of evil. And so for their question is how can there be evil if God is all good, God is all knowing, and God all powerful? They answer the question by saying, God is not all knowing, and God is not all powerful. And therefore, in their eyes, God gets let off the hook. And this is their way of justifying the presence of evil. And you would be amazed at this idea of process theology, how influential it is on a lot of people. There are a lot of people, primarily in academia, who hold to a form of open theism. Paul Boyd is an example. Gregory Boyd is an example of someone who holds to open theism. And it was actually teaching at Bethlehem Seminary, where John Piper did. They actually wrote a book debating one another on this idea of open theism. So these are all the radical trajectories. And though they may seem crazy and off the wall, you would be amazed how all of these things have been brought in and taken into churches and things like that. And so at the end of the day, when we think of theology, we are sola scriptura people. Scripture is our final rule of faith. However, what sola scriptura does not mean is that we do not hold in high esteem the creeds and the confessions. You see, what the creeds and the confessions do that have come down through the Christian church, they serve as, think of the bumpers on the bowling alley. These keep us from, when we're rolling the ball through Scripture, to make sure we ain't going off in the gutter like Christian atheism and radical feminist liberation theology and things like that. These confessions show us what has the church believed throughout all history in the sense of the foundational principles of the Christian faith. And so we can have room to operate where they stay in line with these bumpers of the traditional creeds and confessions, where we can know that we're still in Christianity and we can work within those bumpers to hopefully bowl a strike in our interpretation. So that's a good analogy. Feel free to borrow that anytime you like. Let's pray and we'll end there. Father God, we just thank you so much for this time of study. God, we are just reminded more than ever how important it is that we're a people of the Word, that we cannot abandon it, that we must stay anchored to it in all things. For every time anyone departs from your Word, God, we depart from you. And so, Lord, I just pray that we will continue to be a people of the Word, that we will continue to be Bereans and test everything to Scripture. So, God, I thank you and praise you. I ask that you would be with my brothers and sisters as they leave here. Protect them throughout their week and bring us together again next time. In your precious and holy name, amen.